Brian spoke on a subject that has to probably rank as one of the low points in all of the scriptures. And that low point was when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be the hope of Israel, and in fact the hope of all mankind, was crucified, died, and was buried. And you have to imagine what it would have been like for the disciples at that time. In him, they the one who is going to give the kingdom back to them, get rid of the hated enemies, and then they see him die. And they didn't really understand, even though he had explained numerous times that this was how things were going to be, they just didn't understand it. And it depressed them to the point where they were all scattered. Peter ended up denying his Lord three times. And that was definitely the low point. But today, our topic today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think is inarguably the high point of all of the scriptures. Amen. And it's such a tremendous thing that if you're called upon to preach a sermon on the resurrection, you're almost automatically going to feel like there's no way I can do justice to this. So I get started. We should open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that this morning we can speak about a topic that is indeed the high point of the scriptures. Everything is leading up to this point. And as speaker, I want to be able to present this effectively. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will be working with me and that it'll be working with everybody here, the listeners, and that we all might be inspired, perhaps even more inspired than we've ever been about the victory that the Lord Jesus has attained over sin and death. And so, Father, we just commit to you the rest of this meeting. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to study religions and compare and contrast them, one of the things you'd start to notice quite quickly is that Christianity is rather unique among all faith systems that you can think of. And it's unique because of some of the distinct things that we Christians are called upon to believe based on the scriptures. For example, we're called upon to believe in both the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he's truly God and he's truly man. That's unique among all faith systems. There's no other religious leader, so to speak, who can make that claim. The second thing is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for our sins on the cross. And when he died, he was being punished by mankind for sins that he didn't commit. He was also punished by God for sins that he didn't commit. He was punished for our sins, so we view him as being a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Another Christian doctrine is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day after the crucifixion. This is the resurrection. And you'll notice I said he rose bodily. I did that on purpose because there are some who would say, yes, there was a resurrection there, but it was a spiritual one. They deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then a fourth doctrine that we believe is that faith in Jesus is the only way to gain eternal life. We can't do it by doing good works. You can't do it by following the Old Testament law, because no one can do that. It's a gift given to us by God. And that's the only way we can get it, is to receive it as a gift. Now, all four of these doctrines that I've mentioned here are absolutely essential to Christianity. You take away any one of them, and Christianity crumbles. All four of these as well are challenged constantly by those who are not Christians. They're denied, and they're attacked in various ways. Perhaps none of them is more challenged, though, than the resurrection of the Lord. And that's because that's a complete miracle. It's something that people just can't fathom that could ever happen. I want to turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul has a few words to say about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. And here he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then though also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I think it's pretty obvious that when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he's indicating that it's not optional for someone who claims to be a Christian to believe in it. We can't say, well, I believe all those other doctrines, but the resurrection, no. It's absolutely mandatory. So in view of all of this, I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 1, and we're going to read Matthew's account of the resurrection. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So we're just going to read those first 10 verses for now. And if you were to read this and then compare it to the resurrection account in the three other Gospels, what you would find is that it could be a little bit challenging to try to reconcile the order of events. We're not going to read those other three accounts, but I'm assuming many of you have done it. And you'd look at it and say, I can't quite make this work with the other one. And this has proven to be a source of criticism by people who aren't Christians to say, oh, well, all these writers are contradicting each other, so the resurrection really didn't happen. They made it all up. Well, I've spent a fair bit of time looking into this, and I found that it is reconcilable. And in fact, I'm going to show you how I reconciled it. If you could just bring that up on the screen there, and you look. Yeah, there it is. So what I've done is I've read all four accounts and then kind of put it together in a way that makes sense so that you can see the order of it. So first of all, we see Mary Magdalene come to the tomb. She came to the tomb with the others, some of the other women, but left first to go find Peter and John. And we see this in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel focuses primarily on what happened to Mary Magdalene. Luke's gospel focuses more on what happened with the other women. So that's the first thing. Then the other women see the angels and then run to tell the other disciples who weren't with Peter and John. And we see that account in Luke. Then you've got, okay, Mary Magdalene has gone to find Peter and John. So then Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene run to see the empty tomb. They stay there for a bit. A few things happen there. And then Peter and John leave, but Mary Magdalene stays at the tomb. This is one of the keys to understanding, putting it together. And that's in John's Gospel as well. While Mary Magdalene is there, she sees the angels. Then Jesus appears to her, and at first, she thinks he's the gardener. But then as soon as he speaks to her, she realizes that it's Jesus himself. Now, the key to understanding this, and I'm going to assume you're going to look at all this on your own, is the key to understanding it is that Mary and the other women have their interactions with Jesus and the disciples separately from each other. Mary Magdalene does her thing, and it's written up mostly in John's Gospel, and then the other women do their thing and have their interactions again separately. Now, looking back at the order of events in these first 10 verses in Matthew, one of the things I find very impressive is how God planned these events to inspire faith in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. There's things that happened there that were deliberately meant to inspire faith. And we've seen this before in last week's account in Matthew 27, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death. Let's just go back there for a moment, Matthew 27 and verse 50. And here we have situation. Jesus is on the cross. He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So there's Jesus dying on the cross. And then what happens? Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what was the response of some of the witnesses to all of this? When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All of these events that occurred upon Jesus' death impressed these hardened soldiers to the point where they admitted that Jesus must be the Son of God. Now remember who the centurion and these soldiers were. These were probably men who had presided over hundreds of crucifixions. They had seen hundreds of men and women die by being crucified. And yet they knew from what went on here that this one was different. There was something different about this man who died here. And it convinced them that without a doubt, he must be the Son of God. Well, we have kind of a similar scenario playing out here with respect to the resurrection. Look at verse 2 in chapter 28. We've got an earthquake. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in an earthquake that's pretty high up on the Richter scale. Linda and I have in Mexico a number of years ago. We were on the west coast of Mexico and we were experienced an earthquake of 7.8 on the Richter scale. That was high enough that it tore buildings down, people got killed and all the rest of it. And I can tell you without a doubt, we will never forget it. We won't forget the sound of the earthquake. We won't forget the feeling of the shaking of the building that we were in. And we'll never forget what we had to do to get out of that building and get out on the street, because that's the safest place to be in an earthquake. Well, these soldiers guarding the tomb would have experienced some of that. Now, that's a natural phenomenon. But then look at what happens next. This angel of the Lord comes down and rolls the stone away. That's God providing a supernatural event. And it all happened right in front of these guards. You can bet that they never forgot what they saw that day. So for them, there was really no excuse to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, another thing that God does through the angel here is you've got this angel in verses 5 and 6 reassuring the women and then pointing to the place where Jesus laid. Now, think of that for a moment. You're going there to the tomb. You expect to see Jesus laying in the tomb, but the angel points and says, "See, he's not there." What kind of conclusion must you come to? Well, you have to conclude that he must have risen. So there was proof in front of these women that Jesus rose again. And then the next thing the angel does is to tell the women to tell the disciples what they had seen. Now let me say that sentence again, but with a little bit of a different emphasis. He tells the women to tell the disciples. In other words, he has the women first tell the men. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, it's because in Middle Eastern culture in those days, the testimony of women was not necessarily seen as being as credible as the testimony of men. And that has nothing to do with God's law. There was nothing in God's law that said that that's the way it's got to be. This was just a cultural thing that evolved in a patriarchal society. And in fact, it exists to some extent in the Middle East even today. In Islamic countries, if you've got a financial document that needs to be witnessed, it takes two women to witness it to one. In other words, one man can witness it and it'll be valid, but it takes two men. And I've read the thing in the Islamic writings. It says it's because if one woman forgets, the other one can remind her. So that's still the attitude in the Middle East. Now, how does that, you know, having the women report to the men first, how does that enhance the credibility of the resurrection? How does that prove that the resurrection must have been true? Well, imagine for a moment a Middle Eastern man writing an account, like Matthew, writing an account of what he's seen here, and then having in his story, having the women reporting it first to the men. The only way he would do that is if it actually happened that way. If he was making it up, if he was making it up as a story, he'd never have the women reporting to the men first what they'd seen. But he had to do it that way because that's what actually happened. It was true. So in a sense, that makes it appear to be more true than if it had been the other way. And when we think of Jesus' ministry, we can also see that this wasn't the first time that the cultural traditions of the day had been turned upside down. When Jesus went to Samaria, who did he have report the things about himself to the Samaritans? The Samaritan woman at the well. He gave her the information first, and then she passed it on into the city. And what we have here is a case of that tradition being carried on by Matthew. Now, what was the response of the women in verse 8? Well, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So there was a blending, a mixture of fear and joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm trying to imagine a time when I've ever felt that. I can't think of a time when I was actually really afraid, but joyful at the same time. But I do remember a movie where that was portrayed. All of you are probably quite familiar with A Christmas Carol, the story about Scrooge. And in getting near the last parts of it, you'll remember that Scrooge went to bed on Christmas Eve, and then he had those dreams. The different spirits visited him. And do you remember how the last one left Scrooge? He was laying on his own tomb. There was his tomb there, and he was crying because he had realized that he had lived a terrible life, and he was so worried that he was going to be subject to the judgment of God. Well, then, on Christmas morning, he's still crying the same things he was crying on his tomb there, thinking he was dead, but then he opened his eyes and realized he was alive. And if you remember the rest of the scene, he jumps up and he's dancing around the room and all of the rest. He was terrified, but he had great joy. Now, I don't know if the women here were dancing around or anything like that, but in some way that I find hard to understand, they had great fear, but joy at the same time. And then we have in verse 9, you see what the response that they went. They went to tell his disciples. And then Jesus said, rejoice. And then what did the women do? They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now remember, in Israelite Jewish society, it was a sin to worship anyone or anything other than God himself. And what this tells me is that if they weren't sure before Jesus' resurrection whether he was God, they certainly are sure now. They have the proof that he was God because in his resurrection, Jesus proved that he had power over death. And God is the only one who has that kind of power. Now let's read verses 11 to 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So we've seen in the first 10 verses what God did to inspire faith in the resurrection in the eyes of these guards that were there. Now what we're seeing are the efforts of Satan and man to sabotage that faith. And it's right from the very beginning. I mean, as soon as Jesus is resurrected, there's a plan in place to sabotage belief in it. And it's targeted at the guards. Now remember, God made some spectacular things happen right in front of these guards to convince them. And in doing so, God was appealing both to their senses. They could see what they could see. They could hear it. They could feel it inside, the earthquake. And to their emotions. Here, we have Satan appealing to something different, though, isn't he? He's appealing to their love of money. Now, you'll remember, this isn't the first time that Satan has appealed to somebody's love of money in order to get at Jesus. Remember what he did with Judas Iscariot. Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and then that inspired him to go to the chief priests and the elders to make a deal to betray Jesus for money. Well, it worked then, and as we can see here, it works here as well. Now remember, the guards knew for a fact that the resurrection had happened. It happened right in front of them. They had no doubt about it. But now they're put in the position where they have to pretend that it didn't. It gets me to wonder, I was starting to wonder, well, in the weeks and months and years that came after that, did any of those guards ever become true believers in the Lord Jesus? They had all the evidence that they needed to become true believers, or did they just remain totally conflicted in their minds, knowing the truth, but lying both to themselves and to everybody else? What a dilemma to find yourself in. You know the truth, but now you're tempted to not tell it because you've been given some money. Or, you know, there's some benefit to you in not telling the truth. Well, that made me think of a dilemma that I've seen a lot of scientists find themselves in today. As you know, I debate science on Quora quite often, and I've had the opportunity to have dialogues with a number of them who are atheists, and they believe in the evolution model of things. They don't believe in creation or a young earth creation or anything. They believe in the evolution model and hundreds and millions of years for what we see today to have come about. And some of them have made some amazing discoveries that contradict their views on how these things have happened. How did they respond to that? Well, I'm going to just tell you a little story about a scientist named Mary Schweitzer. And she was doing some analysis of Tyrannosaurus rex bones. And according to her model, the evolution model, these bones were 65 million years old. But she made a shocking discovery. She found red blood cells in the bone. Now, red blood cells, it's a form of soft tissue. And there is no way that red blood cells can survive 65 million years without being completely degraded. And yet, I've seen the microscopic pictures that they've taken of them, and there's no doubt they were red blood cells. But this contradicted what she believed. She now came to realize that these bones must be only thousands of years old and not tens of millions of years. See, red blood cells and other soft tissue at 20 degrees Celsius, even under ideal conditions, at its maximum might last 15,000 years. If you chill it down more, it can last a little longer. But that's a far cry from 65 million. So realizing this, did Mary Schweitzer change her mind about this? Did she decide, you know, the evolution model doesn't work for me anymore, I think I'll go to the biblical model? Not a chance. Here's what she wrote after making her discovery. Talking about the bones, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. The bones are, after all, 65 million years old. How could red blood cells survive that long? Well, the obvious answer is they couldn't. And she knew it. She knew full well that those cells could not have survived for 65 million years. But she wasn't going to go there. And that's why both she and her boss, the director of the lab where she made this discovery, they refused an interesting offer made by some scientists who were creationists. They were Christians, they believed in a young earth, and they made an offer to Mary Schweitzer and her boss. They said, look, you go find some independent laboratory where they do radioactive carbon-14 dating. So we can date these bones, and we will pay for whatever it costs to do the dating. But what you have to do is you have to publish the results. They got to be published in a peer-reviewed journal so that the public knows that, you know, whatever you find out. Well, they did. They refused. They wouldn't take that offer. And the reason they refused was because they knew what the results would be. It would, you know, it would show those the bones and the cells as being thousands of years old rather than tens of millions. But they didn't want that information getting out. So even though they knew the truth, they preferred to believe the lie, or at least perpetuate the lie. And that's the situation that these guards must have found themselves in. I just can't imagine living like that, but they must have done it. So, some concluding thoughts from our passage today. The culmination of man's plans for Jesus was his crucifixion and death. And they did it. They accomplished exactly what they wanted to accomplish. But the culmination of God's plans for Jesus was his resurrection. And in doing so, God undid the plans of man. Man probably thought that killing Jesus was the end. It's going to solve all of our problems. Problem solved, the end of it. What they didn't know was that it was just the beginning. This was the beginning of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. But man had more plans from the beginning to sabotage the faith in his resurrection, and he still has. We saw what the plan was to get the guards to tell a lie. And those kinds of thoughts still exist in the secular world in which we live. I've put up a quote here from a writer on secular web, and it represents exactly what secular man, our secular culture, believes. And here's what he writes. The resurrection story told in the Gospels of a Jesus risen in the flesh does not represent what the original disciples believed, but was made up generations later. That's what our society would have us believe concerning the resurrection. I'm going to give you a quote now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a quote from the Apostle Paul where what he says represents what we believe. So it's from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 on. Talking about our body, our corruptible bodies, Paul says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what we believe, because it comes from the Word of God. Yes, we will die. Every single one of us is subject to death. And if the Lord doesn't return before, we will all experience death, but we will rise again. And the proof of that is because Jesus rose again. But I have to say this before closing, that this is only for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have to make that decision to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to come into the good of what we've been reading here this morning. So I'm going to close in prayer now, and then after I close in prayer, Carolyn's going to come up and we're going to sing a hymn. And with the hymn, if you have in the brown hymn books, if you have them at your seat there, it's at number 216. It's Christ Arose. So I'll close in prayer and then I'll call on Carolyn. Our Heavenly Father, we just again are so thankful to be able to proclaim to the people here and to the world that Christ is risen. That's the hope that turns around all of the fears that we might have in this life. Although many might not admit it, death is something that we all fear because it's the end of our earthly hopes and dreams. But to know that Christ is risen and that we will rise with him proves that the end of our earthly hopes and dreams is not the end of anything that is ultimately important. We will live forever and we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's what he's done for us. We're thankful for that now, and we will be for eternity. And now we just commit ourselves into your care and help us to live in the power of what we've seen here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.